Now, life teaches a lot of different lessons in different ways. And I thought tonight as we're getting ready to worship that, honestly, we're right about ready to take a vacation. A lot of times there's a temptation to kind of check out, you know, try to kind of think, okay, let's go through this lesson and just be able to hit the road afterward. But you never know. You know, a couple of weeks ago, or was just a little bit more than a week ago, we had a tornado come through and destroy Mayfield and basically, hurt Bowling Green. A lot of people never made it. And so you never know what the future's going to hold. What we need to make sure is that we use the opportunities we had now to serve God and do our best each time, each day that we live. And so as we come together tonight, I'm thankful for everybody being here. And I ask you to think about and study with me as we talk about things. I call this here irrefutable truths. And really the subject came about about a week ago. I was talking to Hope. I was mentioning I was trying to find a sermon topic something to preach on. And she said, she came up with the topic, the title. But she said, well, it's up to you to do the rest of it. And so this kind of became a question that, or topic that I kind of expounded on. And really, if I gave you the full title, it would be Irrefutable Truths About God from Zechariah. As far as what we're doing, wind up going there and talk about that some. But when we talk about truth, over in John, the 18th chapter, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, and here he had this man that he never apparently seen before and brought before him for judgment. And he stands before Pilate, and Pilate's talking to him and said, "Are you a king then?" In John 18, verse 37, Jesus answered him, answered and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And that presents the question Paul asked there, and that is the next verse he asked the question, what is truth? And years past, I used to look at that and think, you know, that's a very important question. And there's different ways you can ask that question. You can ask in a sense of searching for the truth. What is truth then? I almost look at Jesus saying, okay, what is the truth? Or as you look at this here, it appears to be that Paul really doesn't ask it with that motive. He's not really sincerely asking, tell me what the truth is. And the reason I say that, because it doesn't really listen. It doesn't really stand there and wait for an answer. They ask the question, and then almost immediately it goes out to the Jews and basically says, I don't find no fault with him. And I can see Pilate, perhaps, with that question of truth, or that point about truth, thinking, you know, truth's all relative. Truth is something that really is kind of magical, make-believe. What's true to one person is true to another. And really that is where we're at today in much of our society, that when you start talking about things that are true, irrefutable truths, people will often say, you know, there's almost nothing that really is in that category anymore. And yet when we look at the Bible, we find there's truths pointed out to us. And the reason why I wound up talking about Zechariah tonight, besides the fact we're studying him on Wednesday night, is because when we look at the minor prophets, we realize that really they're not revealing anything in addition to the law of Moses. They don't come back and say, oh yeah, by the way, add this to the law of Moses. God wants you to do this here in addition to all the other parts of the hour you learn about. But really the minor prophets is the point of application. You know, every lesson needs an application, a reason why you listen to the lesson. When you look at the minor prophets, except for the coming of the Messiah, and there are times that they talk about that and give some direction about his coming. But for the most part, what they're doing is they're making the application of the law of God. And therefore, we look here at what Zechariah says. And first of all, when we talk about irrefutable truth, we have to realize what that really means. And that is irrefutable means impossible to deny or disprove. Now, there are some things that really doesn't fall into this category. There are some things I put it here are not irrefutable, and that is a shorter way of saying that, quite frankly, is they are refutable. For instance, if you look at it, and we could discuss and argue about things that I cannot prove, and you cannot prove either, such as, what is the best tasting ice cream? And really, we realize that's pretty well subjective. There's not a standard. What kind of standard we use there? Or maybe, what's the best movie ever made? Now, obviously, it is A Wonderful Life. But somebody else may think about, no, it's another movie. Or maybe, who's the greatest athlete of all time? Who's the GOAT, as they say today? And I know there is people today that would talk about Michael Jordan. But I grew up in their days of Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, and I would argue that perhaps he was the best, at least, basketball player. And somebody else may argue about Wilt Chamberlain. And I mean, you know, there things are in that area that it's up to the eye of the beholder. However, there are things that are irrefutable. If you have a video, for instance, of somebody breaking in and stealing, robbing a store, then that is pretty well irrefutable evidence that they did the crime, that is exactly what they did. Or in computer language, they talk about garbage in, garbage out. And that is true. You're not going to get anything better out of a program than what you put into it. If you put in faulty logic, you're going to get faulty logic back. Or maybe the adage that nobody makes it out of this world alive unless Jesus comes back first. Yeah, it is really irrefutable. That's true. That we're either going to die or Christ come back. But that's going to be the end of us one way or the other. And so we look at that and realize, you know, there are 10 things that are irrefutable, but also truth here. And obviously the definition here says the quality or state of being true. Now that which is accurate, that which is factual. And again, when we talk about irrefutable truth, we mean truth that you can prove. For instance, the shortest distance between two points is straight line. Anybody that argues with that is really, you know, making a nonsensical argument. That is honestly true. Or may say that the idea of gravity, laws of science, gravity is irrefutable. It's not a case where gravity works one day and tomorrow it doesn't work. And one of the things we say, you know, you just don't know what's going to happen with gravity one day or the other. That's not the way it works. It's irrefutable that if you get on top of a building and jump off, you're going to head toward the ground. And so that's irrefutable evidence right there, irrefutable. Or maybe the idea that material things wear out. Now, we understand that's true. So when we look at irrefutable things, truth when it comes to God. And first thing here that you look at is, again, some people argue about, but the fact is that he has revealed his will to mankind. There are people that, if you listen to them, you think that God has left us without any instruction, without any revelation at all, and they have no idea what God wants them to do with their life. But look at it and you find that throughout the Bible that it explains to us that God has revealed himself by revelation. And it's not a case where we are kind of dovetailing last week's lesson, and that is how God disciplines us, and I mentioned in that, it does so by words, by instruction. And so when you look at Zechariah 1 verse 3, it says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You know, three times in that one verse, we have the same phrase used, says Lord of hosts. And if you go on down to verse 4, he said, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. That God spoke to our ancestors, he told to the earlier generations than us. And so when you look at Zechariah, for instance, that 88 times in Zechariah by itself, that phrase, thus says the Lord, is used in just that one book, just that one minor prophet. And again, as you go throughout the Bible, we find that all the prophets basically give credit to God for what they're saying. But the problem at the last part of this verse 4 is, really the problem is, they didn't listen. They weren't heeding what God said to me. We turn to the New Testament, Jesus, again, and we find that Jesus points out that God's revealed himself. However, and Jesus comes to reveal the will of God to them. However, as you look at it, the problem was that they weren't listening. They didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't listen to the prophets of the Old Testament. They just weren't listening to what God had told them. And so Jesus in Matthew, the 13th chapter, 43, it said, then the righteous shine forth as son in the kingdom of the Father. And notice the last part. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why is Jesus saying that? Because much like teachers that you stand in front of maybe a classroom, and there's times you're teaching and you know the class is not getting it. They're not listening. They're not really paying attention. And so you may go back and say, now, let me explain this. Let me just repeat this again. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you have ears, you better be listening up. Because he knew what was happening. They weren't really listening. And if you go on over in Matthew 17 chapter, the Mount of Transfiguration, and there it goes that, well, it said, while he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, whom I will please, hear him. That last part is what I want to stress here, and that is not just that God said, this is my beloved son, but the last part is, you listen up, you pay attention to what I tell you. Because again, God has revealed himself to mankind. And so when we pick up the Bible, and we understand, okay, this is the will of God, and the gospel of Christ specifically is addressed to us. And there is no other gospel. There's not a plan B that we go to, because God has spoken clearly through his son. And so that's the first thing here, is that it's irrefutable that God's revealed himself to us today, and he's done so specifically through his son, through the gospel. A second thing is that, as you look at it, is that God wants people to be exclusively his. That's another way of saying that God does not share his people. And one problem that mankind has, and today is not any different than that, is the idea that we can somehow serve God and at the same time serve other things. That almost the idea of the idolatry of the Gentiles. But yet when we look here, we find Zechariah 8 verse 2. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, great zeal, and for great fervor, I am zealous for her. I made a point on last Wednesday night that word zealous and jealous are really the same words. It just kind of depends how you think he's using it. And we usually equate jealousy with evil or bad, something bad. But really, in this case here, it's not bad because God said, I want you for myself. But I am your God, and you're not to have any other gods beside me. Now, he wasn't willing to share his people with idolatry. And again, you go through the Bible. That's always been irrefutable. And the time of Genesis and the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age. In fact, in the law of Moses, in Exodus 20 verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice how he identifies himself. Not just I am the one. Specifically to them, they had come out of Egypt. They had seen the miracles. Said, I'm that God that brought you out of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of fathers on children of third or fourth generation of those who hate me. And so basically, that if you start making images, make saying idols, you know, I'm not going to accept you. And the problem is that, again, this idea of idolatry, and the Old Testament really is compared to the marriage relationship and adultery. And it's called spiritual adultery, basically what he's saying to them. And especially in passages like Jeremiah, they talks about them, and the imagery is of putting them away, much like you would divorce an unfaithful spouse. And God said, that you wouldn't tolerate that. You wouldn't tolerate your spouse going out and, you know, being unfaithful to you and then coming back home thinking everything's okay. He said, why do you think I would? I won't do that. I'm not going to accept you. Don't start serving other gods. And New Testament, again, is probably the problem of Christians face. And that is that they grew up in idolatrous societies. And when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, there was a temptation to think, okay, we're going to serve God, the one Jesus was sent by to save us from our sins, but we're going to serve other gods also. We're going to keep on going back to the temples, to the idols, and we're going to keep on eating and partaking of their feasts. And 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he makes this point. And we understand that the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we'll talk about the Lord's Supper and that we are partaking of the Lord's, the unleavened bread, which is the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine, the blood of Christ, and that we are in fellowship with God, and we are in fellowship with other Christians. We understand that when we're at the Lord's table, that we're not just doing this, that we are actually participating with God, and we are in communion with God at that point. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, he says, rather that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, the sacrifice to demons, not to God, And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He said, you go to these temples and you start eating there, you start worshiping there. He said, you are in communion with them, much like that when we had the Lord's Supper, we talked about that communion. He said, don't fool yourself. Don't think just because you come to the Lord's table that you could go on to the temple of demons and start doing that. And I'll accept you. He said, no, I won't take that. I won't allow that. And so that's simply a thing that God has always said. He doesn't want his people to be involved in idolatry, the table of demons, as it's called right here. And we have to keep that in mind. Not because we have temple of demons today, or not because we have, you know, temple devoted to Zeus and other gods today, but we have our own form of idolatry. And that is idolatry can take many different shapes. Adultery can take the shape of covetousness. That we'll serve God as long as I can have all material possessions I want. As long as it doesn't require me to make sacrifice my material possessions. Over in Colossians 3 verse 5, he talks about take heed, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. And we're looking at everything, but what would that mean? That would mean, okay, if money comes first to you, if material possessions come first to you, if your idea is, I'll take God in there as long as he doesn't interfere with any of these things. He said, no, that's idolatry. You have too many gods. When you think about self-elevation and glorification, that we can be our own idol. We can build ourselves up to what we want, what we think. It's all about us. And we become that idol that we worship ourselves. Or maybe the idea of self-indulgence. Again, closely connected with covetousness, but it doesn't necessarily have to be things. It can be the idea of the lust of the flesh. Of whatever the pleasures I desire, that's what I want. And that becomes my idol. That becomes my God in life. And God says, I'm not willing to share you with that. And so we have to keep in mind that the same thing applies to today. That's the irrefutable truth. But then also, as we look at it, we think about another irrefutable truth is that God cares for those in need. And for some reason, if the whole thing just appears on chart here, so you see the whole thing, but you see where I'm going here. But you look at this and realize that Zechariah, in 8 verse 4, we had this picture of tranquility, almost like the perfect setting we mentioned on Wednesday night. And there said, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And there's this image here, this almost, you know, just again, the picture perfect image. But you look at that, and God talks about the fact he cares about these people. He cares about the poor. He cares about those who are the downtrodden of society. And people are going to go from one extreme to another about this, about the idea of those in need. You have one extreme that says, okay, I forget about my fellow man. I'm just going to serve God. I don't care about my fellow man. I don't care if they're needy. I don't care if they're poor. I don't care if they had never heard the gospel before. I don't care about them. I'm just going to have my relationship with God and that's it. And then you're going to go to the other extreme. That is some folks that says, I'm going to concentrate on my fellow man and I'm going to do everything for him that I can. And that's where all my energy goes here. But I don't care a thing about God. And therefore, I don't be good my way to heaven. It's maybe the idea that some have. I just be a good person, and that's okay. And we have to realize, no, the Bible says we have to do both here, but that God has wanted his people to think about those who were the orphans and widows, and even the strangers, those who are foreigners. Over in Deuteronomy 24, verse 21, talking about when they're gathering, so when you gather grace of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It should be for the stranger, the fathers, and the widow. And so remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing. So God tells them, don't go and harvest the corners of your fields. And once you harvest, don't go back out there later on saying, we missed some and I don't want to pick that. He said, that there is for the poor people. That's for the widows. That's for the orphans. That's for, again, the stranger, the foreigner in your land. Why did God do that? It wasn't just a punch to notice from Israel. It just wasn't the idea of, I'm going to make a tax up thing. He says, they wanted the poor and the widows and the needy to be able to have things. He wanted them to have food. And that's what he wanted children of Israel does. Ironically, one of the things that when children of Israel were taken to captivity, And I mentioned this many times, that when they came out of captivity, that they understood, they learned a lesson. And that lesson was, you don't mess around with the idols. You know, kind of irrefutable truth right before this. God does not serve people. Well, here, they learned that lesson, but nonetheless, what they had not learned was think about those who are less fortunate. As you go to, you find that the problem in Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi was that the wealthy were actually taking advantage of the poor. Over in Malachi 3 verse 5. And I'll come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers. You know, all those things that we can understand. Okay, God doesn't like perjury, doesn't like sorcery, doesn't like all those false witness. But against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. And against those who turn away and alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In that list there is that they weren't caring about those who are less fortunate. And God says, I want you to know, I do. And I want you to care about those less fortunate. And that's carried on in the New Testament. Again, irrefutable truth. It doesn't change through time. And so Jesus, and talk about the judgment scene of Matthew 23rd chapter. 25th chapter. In Matthew 25th chapter, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you bless my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, gave me food. I was thirsty, gave me drink. I was strange, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed your thirst and give you drink? When did we see a stranger take you, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. You know, sometimes the argument kind of comes up here, individual benevolence versus congregation benevolence. This is talking about individual benevolence. But notice here what he's saying, and that is when you help others, you're helping him. That he views it personally, that you're helping me when you help those who are sick and hungry and naked and in prison. And therefore he said, you don't be judged on that. Another passage you may look at over in James 1 verse 27. And that is pure undefiled religion for God the Father exists to visit orphans, widows, and in trouble, and to keep oneself spotless for the world. And so the irrefutable truth is, he says, Christians should be concerned about their brother, sister in Christ, and about other people also. And let me just say here that from a point of view of when catastrophes happen, like Bowling Green, I was on the phone this last week with a man, different congregation, different state, and he wanted to know what connections I had and what people I knew that needed help. And he just mentioned, he said that whenever they had the hurricane hit Texas on about 4 or 5 years ago. Bad hurricane hit Texas and just flooded out a big part of that state. Christians were affected by that congregation. But he said they contacted one of the congregations down there. And so one of the elders told him, said, we don't need your money. In fact, we've had already $1 million devoted to this. $1 million. And I thought, you know, that's good. I'd rather hear that than somebody say, yeah, we hope that somebody would care about us. And so I think that in this lines here, as far as congregations helping those who are needing, those Christians who are needing, that we're doing pretty good on that. And so we just have to keep in mind, though, that also this is an individual requirement of us. But another thing is, that's irrefutable, is that God is all-powerful. Now, again, when I thought about omnipotence, no way of saying that, and I thought, well, we could also say all, you know, he's omniscience and all the other omnis, he's ever-present, all those. But specifically in Zechariah, in 8 verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, and these days will also be marvelous in my eyes. And the point he's making here is that, why are you astounded that I'm making these promises to you? Why are you surprised that I say, I can do this and I will do this for you? He said, don't I have the power to do that? Don't you think I am powerful enough to fulfill my promises to you? And as we read through the Bible, we find this whole idea of God and his power is so unbelievable that sometimes people that even claim to believe in the Bible try to figure out a way to get around it. For instance, 6 days creation. Now when we read that here, we understand, okay, in 6 days, God made everything in the whole universe. All living things, everything is made in 6 days by God. And some people said, you know, I just don't think that's possible. And so you have theistic evolution. And what they say is, each day becomes a million years, or an age, however long that is. And that God, through six different ages, six different stages of evolution, basically created everything we see. Why is we doubt the power of God? God says, I'm all powerful. When we look and we think about his plagues in Egypt, and read about those plagues of turning water into wine. Again, just take that one plague. Now think about the power of God to be able to take all your water in your land, and suddenly it becomes blood. And we think, how's that work? But you know, each one of those plagues, of darkness, locusts, death of firstborn, was really answering questions by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked, when Moses says what God wanted, he wanted him to let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh's response is, here is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And each one of those plagues was an answer to Pharaoh. I am the God that could take a drink of water. I'm the God that could put you in total darkness. I'm the God that could kill your firstborn. That's who I am. I am that powerful. You cannot do that. And as we go on, we understand all the miracles of the Bible. It show the power of God for a reason. Not just be doing it, but for a reason that they are there. And let me just say the last thing here, and that is the power of God is for our salvation. Now we look over Romans 1 verse 16 and say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now when we look at God's great ability to create, but God's greatest power is in our salvation. And that power is greater, by the way, than Satan. Because some people think of Satan as being the powerful one. Satan has the power of death through sin. But God has the power to bring life. He has the power to create man. He has the power to save man. Which one is the greater power? And so God is omnipotent. That is a power that is irrefutable for God. He's omnipotent. Now, the final thing is that he is a God that makes a covenant with people and keeps his covenant. A covenant is another way of saying a contract or a promise, a binding promise, is another way of saying covenant here. And as you look through Zechariah in 8 verse 8, it says, I'll bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I'll be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, think about what God has done here, and that is God has made this covenant. He made the covenant with Abraham. Go back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, through the rest of Abraham's life there. And God makes these promises. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Doesn't identify it first as Canaan, but that's what he's talking about. I'm going to give you this land. Forget about the fact there's people living there. I'm going to give you that land. He said, I'm going to make a great nation. Forget the fact that you are, you know, kind of like old, and you don't have any children yet. Don't worry about it. I'm going to make you a great nation. And not only that, but also through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. The seed promise. And as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, we see that coming to the point that whenever you come to the days of Solomon, and they have built the temple, and Solomon then at the dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings 8 verse 22, then says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with the servants who walk before you with all their hearts. The promises he had made, Solomon said, they come true. You have kept your promise. Now you look at that and realize, okay, now this despite the fact that they have spent 70 years in captivity, later on, taken off to captivity, 70 years, God said, I keep my promise. That's what he's writing to Zechariah. They had come back from captivity and said, I keep my promise to you. I want you to know that this is part of the promise I made to you. And at the birth of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise, that seed promise, and that through his seed, Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians 3 verse 16, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. It's not saying to seeds as many, but as a one, and to your seed is Christ. And let's see the application, and that is because sometimes people say that, you know, I believe there's many different ways to go to heaven, and I believe God has revealed things to us through Muhammad or through other prophets today of Joseph Smith and other people like that. No, God has revealed his promise through his son. And therefore, he is the way that we are redeemed. He's the way that we are saved, is through him. And that's why he died for us. And again, that's what the Bible talks about, being irrefutable truth. And so he does end here by just pointing out that God wants everyone to be saved. And that is stressed so many times to us in the New Testament. That you look at these passages and you find, for instance, in Acts 2 verse 21, a day of Pentecost, whoever calls on the Lord should be saved. Not just the Jews, but even those Gentiles out there. They can be saved if they call the name of the Lord. If they'll do what God says. We go on, we find in Mark 16 verse 15, when we had the Great Commission given, go out there, and it doesn't say, just go out there and preach to the Jews, but go out there and preach to every creature. Go out to everybody. Don't be selective in preaching. We look at over in Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation appear to all men. It doesn't say just to the pre-elected or to those who already have selected. It's all men. And then for all of us can be saved. Again, that is an irrefutable truth that all who are willing to listen and obey the gospel can be saved. And that's an irrefutable truth of God. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. You did a good job of listening, and I hope that perhaps has encouraged us to think about what God's done for us and understand a little bit more about God. And maybe somebody, again, start talking to us and start saying things that really contradict what the Bible says, or somebody says, I don't think know what God wants. You can kind of point out that God has revealed himself to us, and the things we talk about are being irrefutable tonight. Go ahead and open up your songbooks. And again, we have one selected for your encouragement.